You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we are studying the Ten Commandments. We're going to divide this into two sections. We're going to cover the first four commandments this week, and then we're going to cover the rest next week. But I thought it would be good for us to do an introduction to the Ten Commandments. First off, you can summarize really the entire law in just two commands. When Jesus was talking to one of the teachers of the law in the Gospels, the teacher of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment." So he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. And of course, he's quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18. So really, you could look at all 613 Old Testament laws and essentially categorize them under two separate commands, namely to love God and to love people. So really, if you want to follow God's law, you need to love not only God, but people. And there's also a natural division in the Ten Commandments that run along these lines. The first four commandments speak of loving God, and then the last six talk about loving other people. So we're going to cover the first four this week. The second thing to take notice of is that even though most of the commandments are stated in the negative, the opposite positive action is implied. For example, the first commandment we're going to look at is, "You shall not have any other gods but me." In order to fulfill that commandment, that doesn't simply mean that we just not worship any god, but the positive is implied, which is that you should also love and worship the one true God. Or think about the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." You can't fulfill that commandment simply by avoiding that impulse that you have to kill people that you get angry at. It also implies loving and forgiving other people. And I'm not just making this up. This comes directly from Scripture. Look at that same verse that Jesus quoted from in Leviticus 19, verse 18. He says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." So it's not just about avoiding these bad things. It's also doing the positive opposite thing that's implied. And I think part of the reason why God does this is that he wants to state things in the negative because it's probably just more succinct. Walter Kaiser, a Old Testament theologian, states, "If merely omitting a thing forbidden was all that is commanded, then there would be nothing moral in the matter, and the commandment would be fulfilled by simple inactivity." So in other words, if the opposite positive thing was not implied, all you would need to do is just sit on your couch and then you would fulfill God's law. That's obviously not true. Think about Romans 13, verse 10, where Paul says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So if you want to capture what God wants from you, it's love. And that's something that really stands apart from other world religions, which are dominated by duty, by assuaging angry gods, by performing rituals in very careful ways. The Bible talks about how we should love people and love God. Yeah, I mentioned already that God probably stated these commands in the negative just to be more succinct, because it's easier to say you should not do these things than enumerate all the different ways that you can actually fulfill it. With that, why don't we look at the first two verses, or first three verses of our passage. The first two are sort of a preamble. Moses says, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he says, I am the Lord your God. And this is important because this is the basis upon which we can have morality and upon which we can actually have God's commands. Why start with this? Well, if God doesn't exist, then we really have no basis for objective morality. If what agnostic or atheistic thinkers say is actually true, that what you see in the world, what you observe, is really explained by naturalistic causes, that natural selection is sort of rolling on, and the things that we see not only in our lives, but also things that we consider to be important, like morality, those things are just social constructs. It's a social contract that cultures have agreed upon so that we don't end up killing and devouring one another and that we can thrive as a society. So it's part of the evolutionary process. And yet the problem with that is if there is no God and we live in what Francis Schaeffer calls a closed system of cause and effect, then we really have no basis to say objectively that something is right or wrong. All we can say is, from my own personal opinion or from my cultural upbringing, I feel like that's wrong. We sent a few people out to the University of Cincinnati, down to their campus, and to conduct a few interviews and ask people this question, whether or not objective morality exists.
Well, first question that we have, do you think that there's like a universal moral law or not? What do you think about that?
No, I don't think there really is.
I wouldn't say necessarily a law, but I'm definitely a firm believer in like karma.
I think so. I think as humans just living, I think we have an obligation to just be kind to everyone.
In my elementary school, there was a treat others the way that you would be treated. I feel like that's probably like the most important one.
That's a good question. I think that most human beings, at least in today's world, have the same moral law. I just think some people decide to break that law and just kind of ignore it.
I mean, I have my own moral standards, like be kind, but everyone upholds their own things, so I guess that really depends on person to person.
Do you think if somebody who was a practicing Nazi or a practicing slave owner came up to you and they were like, what I believe is right, do you think you could definitively tell them that they are wrong, or do you think you'd have that perspective of, you know, it's just their perspective?
Yeah, no, that's a good question as well.
That's definitely like wrong. I don't think that should be really a thing. I feel like everybody really should be equal.
I feel like I've definitely been like thought about this before, and I'm a big advocate for just people believing in what they think. But I think there's a line that has to be drawn somewhere.
Those are pretty outdated things among society, and it's all looked down upon.
And, you know, I think everyone should kind of have the ability to believe what they want to believe and voice what they want to voice. Granted, I think there's a very large gray area between what's right and what's wrong. And again, I feel like that comes back from my perspective.
I would more than likely try my best to educate them in some sense and give them facts and reasons behind my stance. I think one of the beautiful things is that we're all allowed to think whatever we want, even if it is wrong sometimes.
And also, it also comes back to, you know, society and kind of the environment they're in. You know, if you go back to the, you know, 1800s and ask about slavery, I'm sure it's a very moral thing to do because it's very normal.
I'd smack them silly. I'm Jewish. I'd smack them.
How do you think you could have the ground to say that they were wrong?
I mean, personally, people that are so strongly driven in those kind of beliefs normally don't have much background to base it off of, and I feel like wouldn't listen to me either, so I would probably just ignore it and let them be haters.
So do you think that your viewpoint is one that just you should subscribe to, or do you think that all people should subscribe to what you think?
I think everyone has the right to their own opinion. I think my viewpoint is a more common viewpoint on that matter. But again, people are allowed to think what they think.
So I think people should believe on some things I say, but like I don't. It's like other people should have other opinions. Like I'm not going to judge anybody for what they say. It's like their opinion. So
I think everybody's entitled to their own beliefs. Like for me personally, I'm not a religious person. And that's, I think, where a lot of my karma comes from, is that for me, karma kind of takes that place of religion and gives me something firm to believe in.
So I think kind of the idea of breaking the moral law is really like opinionated and based on the perspective that you're looking at it from, I think.
Pretty interesting. Few observations. I think the guy with the hat at least showed some integrity, right? I mean, he was like, good question, I don't know. And he at least was honest enough to say, I've thought about that before. I recognize that there's tension between that and what I believe, and I'm just not sure how to harmonize it. So I feel like good on him to be at least honest enough to have the intellectual integrity to say, I'm not sure. A couple of other observations. Number one, you saw that there was a common theme where people were saying, I think it's really based on ignorance and we need to educate people. And even though that's true, it implies I have my perspective, they have their perspective. And so if I can just educate them from their ignorance or out of their ignorance, then maybe they'll be persuaded of my point of view. But that's not answering the question. The question is, do you think this is wrong objectively? The second thing is people said something like, well, back when people were living hundreds of years ago, when slavery was accepted as the norm, I could see why people thought that that was okay. But that's not an answer. It's just merely a description of what happened in history. But you could tell that inside of them, they wanted to say more. They wanted to be like, it's wrong. It doesn't matter like what culture you live in. It doesn't matter what time you live in. It's wrong. They want to say that, but they couldn't because that would contradict what they said earlier. Dr. Arthur Leff, who was a scholar at the Yale Law School, wrote this article called The Unspeakable Ethics, Unnatural Law. He says, you can say it's wrong for a majority to take advantage of any minority by force, but that's an opinion and not an argument. You can assert all sorts of things, but what you cannot do is say one point of view is morally right and all others are not. If someone says that it's right to enslave a minority and you say, no, it's wrong, who is it to you say your view of morality is right and theirs is wrong? Maybe it helps to frame it this way. If there is no God, who among us gets to impose their will on everybody else? Who gets to establish the moral laws that people are to follow? These questions are so intellectually troubling that you would think that there would be more legal and ethical thinkers trying to come to grips with this. He sees clearly the problems of saying that there is no God, because once you eliminate God, then there is no basis for objective morality in the world. Others take an opposite extreme or approach, like Richard Dawkins, who simply say, we live in an amoral world and we need to just get used to it. In his book called River Out of Eden, he says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. So when you live in a world where your thoughts and your beliefs and your actions are as determined as the orbit of the moon around the earth, then in what sense are you or anybody else morally responsible? And Richard Dawkins is coming to this point where he realizes this is the consistent outcome of my view, my atheistic perspective. And yet he admits in his books that it's not so easy for him to just simply give into this amoral view of the world, that he still feels this strong sense of morality. And yet he doesn't know what to do with it. He realizes that a lot of times he lives inconsistently with his atheistic worldview. Maybe one reason why people who have given up on objective morality choose to do that or believe it is not because they realize that morality is just a social construction, or that what we have here is religion becoming the opiate of the masses. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's that they realize that there probably is an objective moral standard out there, and they're worried that they may be judged by it. Czeslaw Milos, in his book, Discreet Charm of Nihilism, he's a poet, says, "A true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that for our betrayals, greed, cowardice, and murders, we're not going to be judged." He says that's one of the motives, potentially, for why we would hold a view like atheism. Why we would hold a view that there is no moral right or wrong is because we don't want to be held to that moral standard. The basis for morality is God's existence and his revelation. Years ago, about 50 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote two books. One's called The God Who Is There, and the second one is called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. If we don't have a God, then we have no basis for morality. We have no basis to say that genocide, murder, rape, all of these things that most cultures look at and say, that is wrong. We have really no basis to say objectively those things are wrong under the naturalistic point of view. And yet, if God is real, if he exists, if he has revealed his moral will to us, then we do have a basis to say those things are wrong. It doesn't matter who you are, what culture you come from, or what time you are living in, those things are wrong. He also says, "I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt." And this implies that these commands are given in the context of a loving relationship. Remember in the passage that we studied last week, the parting of the Red Sea, God held the hands of the Israelites through the Red Sea and rescued them. So what this means then is when we break God's law, it's not like we're violating some sort of code of conduct. If the moral law that God gives us is a reflection of his perfect moral character, and if we are ultimately responsible to him, that we have to answer to him, then whenever we violate his moral law, then we are offending God himself. And that's important. Because sometimes when we think about laws, we think about policies, things that really don't matter, things that are arbitrary. But from God's standpoint, his commandments are a reflection of him and who he is. And two, God gives us these commandments for our own good. I think a lot of people believe that the Bible is this book that just restricts us from things that we enjoy. That it's all about trying to take away our freedoms. It's all about trying to make our lives bland and miserable. But actually, the reason why God gives us the law is he's trying to create these barriers to prevent us from doing something that could be ultimately destructive to ourselves. And it's within those confines that we can maximize our pleasure and our enjoyment. according to God. Deuteronomy 10 verse 13 says, observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, and I'm doing this for your own good. God gives you the law because he knows how you operate. He created you that way. And so he knows when you do things that are contrary to your design, that that's ultimately going to be damaging to you. Then he says, he gives us our first command, you shall have no other gods before me. So why no other gods? I think the first and most simple reason is there are no other gods. From the biblical standpoint, there is only one true God that exists. And if that's true, then all other gods are simply man-made. So from the standpoint of what makes sense, there are no other gods, and therefore we should not try to worship false gods. He says in verse 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, and am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. So there's a lot to unpack here. But he says that we should not worship man-made gods. And why would we ever want to create an imaginary God that we would worship? As modern Western people, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around why ancient people used to do this. I think the first thing, it's easier and more convenient to relate to a God of our making. After all, these gods that we create, they're not that demanding. Sometimes they get angry, but we know what we need to do in order to make them not angry anymore. And we like that. We like dealing with a God that's just sort of like a superhuman person, right? It also allows worshipers to exert control over the gods. We can simply compartmentalize the religious aspect of our lives and deal with the day-to-day without ever thinking about God or religion. But whenever we worship, we could do our rituals, we could do our gestures of approach, we can give our alms in order to satisfy the God and then go about our way. And yet the God of the Bible is not that easy to please. According to God, if you want to follow his commands, if you want to fulfill his law, then just simply love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all of your being. Just do that and you're good. And do that all the time. You see, the God of the Bible is absolutely perfect and absolutely just. And according to him, that's his moral standard for what gets you in. And if you fall short of that, he says you fall under his judgment. See, the concept of idol worship can be expanded really to include anything or anyone that replaces our worship of God. Anything that we hold to the level that only God should occupy in our lives is a form of idol worship. Think about Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus tells us explicitly, no one can serve two masters. Either you're going to love one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So he says, listen, money can become like a god, where you elevate it to this place where you are centering your entire life around it. And he's saying, if you do that, you can't simultaneously worship me, because that's you falling into idol worship. You're elevating money and possessions to a place that only I should occupy. Richard Keyes, a theologian and Christian author, he gives us sort of the motive behind this. He says, since we were made to relate to God, but do not want to face him and let him control and shape us, we forever inflate things in the world to religious proportions in order to fulfill the vacuum or fill the vacuum left by excluding God. You know, when God is out of our lives, then we're going to take things and people and we're going to make them into something that we worship. Because we are beings that were created to worship the one true God. So some of the false gods of our day would include success and achievement. Some of us feel a shaky sense of self-worth. And the only thing that makes us feel like we matter, the only thing that makes us feel as if our lives have meaning, is by succeeding. Whether that's in school, whether that's at work, whether that's at the gym, whatever it may be. If we can succeed, that justifies our existence. For others, it's relationships where we, either romantic relationships or even our family, we've elevated those relationships to a place that only God should occupy in our lives. You know, unlike God, we are dependent beings. When God looks inward, he enjoys the company of the Trinity. When we look inward, all we see is ourselves. You see, God, he created us as dependent beings. That means he created us to depend on him for our deepest needs. And he's created us to be in relationship with other people so that they can meet our relational needs. And so we both need relationships with God and people in order for us to function the way that God created us to be. And yet, the Bible tells us that the fall disrupted that delicate balance, that our sin actually disconnected us from God, and that rupture has actually put the full weight of our needs onto the people around us. No wonder the people around us feel like we have such high expectations that we put on them. No wonder we feel crumpled every time we face rejection from people. It's because we are trying to get from people what only God himself can give us. Years ago, there was a guy in my home church who is suffering from short-term hysteria associated with falling in love. He started dating this woman in our home church, and his infatuation with her would just take him on these high highs of euphoria one day, and the next moment it would just cast him to the depths of despair the next. And, you know, if his girlfriend didn't text him or call him one day, he'd start freaking out. Be like, oh, maybe she doesn't like me anymore. I don't know. And the only thing that would alleviate his anxiety was a call or a text from her. And as all great stories of love go, she dumped him. I mean, he was just completely distraught. He would just like spontaneously start crying in public. And I remember one time, as he was still kind of like struggling with this, an older brother was talking to him and he was sharing how he was feeling about this. And after consoling this young brother, the older believer said, here's the thing, man. Even though this woman is a wonderful person, like, she was never meant to meet those needs that you're looking for. She was never built for that. God never created her to do those things for you. And so you may find somebody else that you think is going to provide that for you, but you're going to be deeply disappointed because only God can meet your deepest needs for the security of love that you want. Some of us, it might be money and possessions, where we have elevated living for money, living for accumulating luxury goods or properties or whatever it is, And we have basically centered our entire lives around this pursuit. Arguably, the modern Western world is the wealthiest culture and society in all of human history. And yet, Solomon 3,000 years ago says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. He wrote that 3,000 years ago, and it still resonates with us today. Think about that dopamine rush when you get that package in the mail. It's a new pair of shoes, right? And then you open it up, and you feel that rush. And then it's gone. Right? But you had been anticipating that for days, maybe weeks, for that to arrive. And it sort of feels like we're just constantly on this treadmill of getting that new acquisition, earning more money, trying to get that job or that career that's going to get us a bigger income. And yet, it never satisfies us. Peter Greer says, we have accumulated a lot of stuff that fills up our homes, but not our hearts. I think we've all felt that. If only I could get that job. If only I could get that pay raise. If only I could have a little bit more money in my account. And then when we get it, we never feel that satisfaction we were looking for. You know, why do we sometimes center our lives around money and possessions? I think one reason is when you accumulate money and luxury goods or possessions, it then becomes an indicator of where you stand in comparison to other people. It's a way to measure yourself against others. And from that, you can gain a sense of self-worth. Another reason why people do this is because they feel like money is a way for them to get a certain status in society. You know, if you have enough money, then you can move into the right neighborhood. You can get into the right school district. You can start to be around a certain type of people that you wouldn't be able to associate with if you didn't have money. And so it brings all of these opportunities. And so when we attain a certain status, what happens? We feel like that adds to who we are. So all of these things, whether it's success, relationships, money and possessions, comfort, family, whatever you want to put in there, anytime we elevate that to the status that only God should occupy in our lives, we are going to feel deeply dissatisfied. Now, none of these things are inherently wrong. Money is good. We need money to survive. Possessions are good when we use them for their intended purposes. Relationships are something that God gives to us as a gift. So all of these things are good, but they're never truly going to satisfy us. You know, God created us as hybrid beings. We're both physical and spiritual. So we have our physical needs, right? Like food, water, shelter, clothing. We need all of those things to survive, but then we also have our metaphysical needs, things that are beyond the physical, like our emotional needs, a need for purpose, a need for love and appreciation. And if we don't get both of those things, then we'll end up shriveling up. And so really, you could boil down all of these things that we're looking for, that we're seeking after, down to two things, which is a need for significance and a need for security of love. Those are the two basic needs that God has built into us that only He can satisfy. No one and nothing can ever do that other than God. He also says that He's a jealous God, which is kind of troubling, because when we think of somebody who's jealous, you think of the boyfriend who sees like his girlfriend talking to another guy. You're just like, that's just petty and you know, childish. And so we tend to equate jealousy with something like that. And yet God's jealousy is not a feeling. It's principle. It's more like, imagine if a woman was angry because her husband was flirting with another woman or had an emotional affair with another woman. She'd rightfully be jealous because they're married. And so in the same way, God created us to be in a relationship with him. And so when we go out on him, so to speak, and give ourselves to these things, these gods of our making, then God gets upset. He gets angry. And he says, punishing the children for their sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This sounds kind of harsh. Like God is going to punish people for something that their parents did? I don't think he's referring to children inheriting their parents' moral guilt. Instead, what I think he's talking about here is that God has two types of judgment. The first is that God actively judges, where he brings about justice. The other is he allows us to suffer the consequences of our rebellion and our sin. And so that's what I think he's talking about, is the impact of generational sin. And all of us have experienced that and have been victims of that as well, where things that our parents or our grandparents or even our great-grandparents have done have impacted the course of our lives. That's explicitly clear in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, where God says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. So in other words, we're accountable and responsible for our own moral wrongdoing, not for anybody else's. And then he says, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So even though God is a just God, one of the themes that comes up over and over again throughout the scripture and throughout Exodus is the fact that God is also a God of compassion and love. He says that he shows love to 1,000 generations. You see, God, he doesn't want to judge you. He looks at the world and he's grieved by what he sees. He's devastated that we have ruined our lives and are headed toward destruction because of the things that we've done wrong. And yet God says that he also loves us, that he's a God who redeems. And so the ultimate act of redemption that God demonstrated was sending his own son Jesus to come and die in order to suffer the punishment we deserve to pay, so that we can receive forgiveness and actually enter into a relationship with him free of charge. Verse 7, we have the third commandment here, or the second commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This commandment obviously can be fulfilled by not using the Lord's name in vain. We should have a certain level of reverence when we're using God's name. And I think another way to look at this, and maybe a more subtle form of this, is actually that we take the Lord's name by living a life of hypocrisy. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? You see, God is more concerned about the hypocrisy in the church than he is the profanity in the church. You know, it's easy for us to pray, and yet what happens when we don't practice? To say, Lord, Lord, and not do what Jesus says. That's the definition of hypocrisy. To claim that we're living for God and yet doing something completely different. And so simply representing God this way is in a way misusing God's name. And then finally, he says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals or any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Obviously, God explains here why the Israelites should observe the Sabbath, and that's because God created on the first 6 days, and then on the seventh, he rested. So symbolically, he wanted the Israelites to rest on the seventh day, which was from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, in order to honor God's creation of the world. Now, one of the beautiful things about this is that when you look at the New Testament, it tells us that this is actually a symbol, a type of what God would do through Jesus. We read in Colossians chapter 2 that these things like the Sabbath and holy days, all of these things were a mere shadow of what God would do through Jesus, that the reality had come through his Son. And the rest that God wants to give people is the rest that Jesus provides. The rest from trying to earn God's approval. The rest from trying to earn our self-worth. The rest that comes from not having anxiety about what's going to happen to us once we die. Jesus says to his disciples, his followers, peace I give you, but not as the world gives. You see, God wants to give us deep inner peace through Jesus, that inner rest that only can come from God himself. So let's try to summarize here. So far, concepts like right and wrong and human responsibility are real. They're not socially constructed. They are objective. And it's because God exists and he has spoken. He has revealed his will to us. And so we have a basis for saying something is right and wrong, good or evil. And it's not based on our opinion or what we feel inside. It doesn't matter what we feel inside. What matters is that God has revealed that these things are true because they're based on his perfect moral character. And so when we look out into the world and we see something that's unjust and we say, that's wrong, we're not just saying, that's my opinion. Secondly, stop looking to false gods to meet your needs and turn to God to meet your needs. He is the true source of love and significance that you are looking for. Place your trust in the only one who can fully satisfy these longings that you have. If you're here tonight and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, you have an opportunity tonight to do that, to enter into a relationship with God and experience the fullness that comes from that. You know, before I met Christ, I used to feel like there was this something empty inside of me. And no matter what I did, no matter what I obtained, no matter what I tried to stuff into that hole, I always still felt like something was missing. And the moment that I placed my faith in Jesus, that disappeared. That disappeared. Secondly, if you're a follower of Jesus, turn away from your spiritual adultery and turn back to God. You know, some of you are living your lives for something or someone other than God. And it's ultimately going to tear you up because whatever it is that you are banking on to make you happy, it's ultimately not going to make you happy. If you really want to enjoy the things that God has given to you and the relationships that he's put into your life, make him the center of your life. Because then you're not going to put so much weight on your relationships. You're not going to put so much weight on your career or how much money you have. The pressure is going to be off and you can actually enjoy these things the way that God intended. And so you might be sitting here as we were going through that list of things and you sense, that's me. I live my life for that. Turn to God in your heart and repent. Tell him that you want to change your ways and that you want to make him the center of your life. Thank you that you exist. And we praise you that you are the God who created the universe and everything in it. And that we're, you know, not just sitting here pretending like we're talking to a God who isn't there. So we acknowledge your reality and praise you. Secondly, we also thank you that you revealed yourself to us, that you revealed who you are, you revealed your will for our lives. And I pray that as we continue to study these commandments, that we can come out of here with a clearer understanding of who you are, and as a result, that we can praise you for your goodness and your love, and also learn to appreciate more and more how much you've shown us mercy. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.